Tonight we are back in Colossians 3, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3, and we're going to deal with one of those passages that sometimes, as you're preaching through a book of the Bible, you may tend to want to skip over because you have a hard time discovering its relevance. But because of my commitment to preach through books of the Bible, we're going to deal with even the hard verses and some of those things that might not necessarily translate overly well into our culture, but things that we can learn from nonetheless. So we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And so we're going to read that first, and then we'll kind of get into it with what the Bible is going to say to us tonight. There's about three or four different ways I could have taken this particular passage, but we're just going to camp out on one of those ways tonight and then see where the Lord takes us. Before we get to Colossians 3:20, I want you to look back at Colossians 3:1, because everything that we've done from Colossians 3:1 forward depends on this particular verse. If we haven't bought into this verse, if we haven't applied Colossians 3:1 to our lives, and we try to live out all of the other stuff that comes after that, it's going to lead us to frustration. We're going to try to live out our faith from a guilty perspective. We won't be able to do it. We won't be able to do it because Paul is instructing the church to live according to Christian principles. We cannot live according to Christian principles apart from Christ, at least not for any length of time. And so he starts off, if then you were raised with Christ, if then you have been born again, not if you are religious or if you go to church every week or if you do this or if you do that, if then you were raised with Christ. In other words, if you have identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection and placed your trust in the finished work of Christ and his cross. It doesn't matter how religious you are. Nicodemus was a religious man. He was a Pharisee, and Jesus said, it doesn't matter how religious you are, unless you have identified with the gospel of Jesus Christ, unless you have placed your faith and trust in the work that I'm about to do, unless you believe in me, you will not see the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus, this really religious guy, is trying to get his mind around it. Paul comes along and says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And then he goes on and he tells us what that's going to look like. We're going to put off some things. We're going to take on some things. The word of Christ is going to dwell in us richly, and we're going to have this idea that we want to follow Jesus. We're going to be involved in a love relationship with him. He's going to talk about how that affects our marriages, how that affects us raising our children. And now he's going to talk to how being raised with Christ affects those who are slaves, those who are bond servants. And he says this in verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So let me just stop there and again kind of go back, because sometimes this doesn't translate well into our current cultural context. It translates well into some of our history, but even then we misunderstand it and misapply it. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight, because what I've noticed is if you have gospel conversations enough, you're going to find very quickly that not everybody believes the same thing we believe. There are skeptics out there with regard to the gospel, with regard to the truths that have been preserved in God's word. But very often in those same conversations, in the small talk, those skeptics are often even more honest than someone who's been in church for a long time, because church people grow accustomed to putting on the masks, to putting on the facades, and to thinking everything is okay. And we forget that the reason for the cross of Christ is because we're so messed up and need the grace of God that we just sung about, and the cross of Christ makes that possible. And so sometimes we get caught up in these gospel conversations, and I don't know if you've ever done it or had one of these conversations where you start talking to somebody about their faith, you start talking to somebody about the gospel, and they say, well, I don't believe any of that, I don't believe in the church, I don't do any of that. That's just a bunch of hypocrites. Just a bunch of hypocrites over there. Because this is what happens. The skeptic of the gospel will hang their hat on one of two kind of prongs. One is they'll pull the hypocrite card, usually right off the bat. They'll just pull the hypocrite card and say, I don't want anything to do with that because they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Now, to me, that's not really an issue for them to say that, because I can respond in one of two ways. If I'm a little snarky that day, just depends on the mood you catch me in, I might respond with kind of in a negative way, because if somebody says, you know what, I don't do church because they're just a bunch of hypocrites, I might be tempted to say, well, that's okay. The reason is because most of the people that go to church aren't saved anyway. You know, and because if you think about it, there's a lot of folks that sit in church Sunday in and Sunday out, and they've never given their heart to Christ. They've bought into Christian values. They live moral lives. They're honest in their business endeavors. They voted Republican, you know, whatever. And so we think all of these things make us Christian. We do all of the right things, and we think, you know, my mom was a Christian. That must make me a Christian. I'm an American. That must make me a Christian. And so there's a lot of people that have been brought up in church that don't yet know Christ. They don't yet know Jesus. And so when the world looks at the church, they see a bunch of people not acting any differently from them. And there's a reason for that. It's because some of those people that have grown up in church have never had that heart-changing experience with Christ. They've never committed their lives to Christ. Their hearts have not been regenerated. They're not living in the ongoing power of the Holy Spirit. And so one way I can respond when they say, yeah, the church is just a bunch of hypocrites, I'm like, well, not really. They're all acting exactly how they should act. It's just not a Christian way because they're not yet Christians. I would much rather take a more positive approach to that, though. Because the more positive approach to answering somebody who says, yeah, the church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites, would be to say, you know what? You're right. The church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites. There are times when I don't do the things I know I'm supposed to be doing. And you know what? There are times when I struggle because I do stuff that I'm not supposed to do. I'm not doing the stuff I'm supposed to do. And so I'm kind of going back and forth. And sometimes I feel like a hypocrite. But here's the amazing thing. Because of God's love and because of the sacrifice, he loves me anyway. Isn't that insane? That in all of my hypocrisy, God would choose to step out of the glories of heaven, clothe himself in humanity, die on the cross, a death that I deserve, be buried in a grave that was reserved for me, and on the third day rise again in order to save me from myself, to save me from my hypocrisy. Isn't that an amazing God? Wouldn't you want to know him? And so we can go a couple of different ways when they pull the hypocrisy card. Because the bottom line is, chances are that in some of their endeavors, they're being hypocritical as well. But you don't have to like turn it back on them. You can put the blame on the church. And so once we get past that, here's the problem. They'll pull the hypocrisy card, and then once you kind of put that down, once you kind of either through your snarkiness or through your love, either one depends on the mood. Well, I don't know what you catch me in on any particular day. But either through love or through snark, whatever, that once they get past the hypocrisy, then they'll attempt something else. They'll try something different. And that takes them to their second methodology. The other angle is that the skeptic will take is they'll try to undermine the scriptures. They'll try to undermine the scriptures. Once they realize that the person that they're talking to believes that God loves him in spite of his hypocrisy, then what will they do? They'll go after the Bible that gives them that truth. Because they know that our worldview and our desire to follow Jesus comes from the Bible. So if they can undermine the validity of the Bible, then all of a sudden they can convince us that our worldview is based on some man-made myth or some history filled with practices that are no longer culturally acceptable, things that never really should have been. Then they can reject the idea that the Bible is God's self-disclosure, and they really have no reason to be obedient to it. If they can undermine the truths of Scripture and they can prove their point in history, then they can say, you know what, I don't need the Bible. I don't need your God. I can make God whatever I want him. Which to me is a much more arrogant position than what we're claimed to take when we say that the God of the Bible created us in his image and then saved us through Christ. It takes much more humility and faith to do that than to say, you know what, I can make God whoever I want. Yeah, somehow in our culture, we're the arrogant ones because we believe in the exclusivity of Christ. Somehow we're the closed-minded ones. But I'm thinking, you know what? It takes a pretty open mind to believe what I believe. It takes a pretty open mind to believe that God came in the flesh, died on a cross, and on the third day was raised from the dead in the power of that God who was the creator. That takes a pretty open mind to believe that. And so we'll walk down this path dealing with a culture that says we're arrogant and closed-minded, knowing that they're inconsistent in their thought patterns. So this is what they do. They will come to the scriptures, and they will find some subject that has culturally shifted or changed, And they will put their post in the ground and then begin to use a history of hypocrisy to build this tower, because what they're trying to do is build this tower that they can run into and hide from the truth of the gospel. And so they'll come to a passage like this, and this is what you'll hear in these conversations. Well, you know, how can you trust the Bible? The Bible condones slavery. Slavery is wrong, and the Bible condones slavery, so how can you trust the Bible? Why would you commit your life to that? And so they put their post in the ground around this claim that the Bible condones slavery, and then they start building the fabric of that tower with all the hypocrisy that the church has experienced throughout its history. And they'll make this tower without ever stopping to actually consider what the scriptures say about slavery, what the scriptures are doing with regard to slavery, how God is interacting with human history in the context of slavery in order to bring about his redemptive plan. See, they don't really care if the Bible actually says what they think it says. They only care that what they think it says validates what they want it to say. Did you stay with me in that? They don't really care. The people who create these strongholds, the people that create these arguments against the truthfulness of Scripture, have no interest in having those arguments deconstructed. They bring to the conversation a preconceived idea that the Bible is not the Word of God and that God doesn't exist. And so it's difficult in that process, because they're not willing to do the work themselves. See, I believe that people come to the Bible for one of two reasons. Either to find answers to questions that they are truthfully searching, or to find support in their unwillingness to believe. So they'll come to the Bible for one of two reasons, either to justify their unwillingness to believe or to get an answer. Think of it this way. We've all been in these conversations. Have you ever been in one of those conversations where somebody asks you a question because they sincerely are looking for an answer? And we've all had that, where people come and we're having a conversation and they ask a question because they don't know the answer and they want to know the answer. But we've also been in those conversations where somebody asks you a question, and the only reason they ask you a question is because they have an agenda. And so they ask a question in a way that is leading to prove a point, and they usually do it in front of a crowd. They did this with Jesus. That's exactly what they did with Jesus. They would come to ask him a question. They could care less what his answer was. They had no interest in finding out an answer. All they were trying to do was push an agenda in front of the crowd. And so that's what happens. Some people go to the Bible. They don't really care what it says. They're not really looking for answers. They're just trying to push an already established agenda. And they'll use things like slavery, and they'll use passages like this to push that agenda. And so I say all of that to say this, something that I know we might struggle with here in just a few minutes when I make this statement. But what we need to know, if we're going to be completely honest in this process, if we're going to be completely honest in our evaluation of Scripture and in our gospel conversations, every gospel conversation about the Bible should be completely honest. And listen, there is not one verse in all of Scripture, there is not one place that you can point to, not one verse in all of Scripture that explicitly and universally condemns slavery. There's not one verse that does that. And so when people say, you know what, the Bible condones slavery, well, they're not really exact in that, but the Bible does not explicitly condemn slavery at the universal level. And if we want to understand what the Bible is doing, then we actually need to do the work that it calls us to do. See, you'll not find any place where the Bible will unequivocally say that slavery is evil and should not be practiced. So how do we deal with that? How do we wrestle with that? How do we engage in those conversations when people are put that pole in the ground and they start building up this stronghold in this fortress? How do we respond to that? Because the truth is, when you read the Bible, you see that there is a system being built that was extremely unjust. It's extremely unjust. Humans in the Bible could be considered property. Foreign slaves in Israel did not experience the 7-year release of freedom the way Jewish slaves did. In the Bible, slaves were used by masters to produce offspring for infertile owners. You see that happening with Abraham and Hagar. Sexual violation of an engaged slave was punished by the owner having to pay a fine, whereas sexual violation of a person that was free was punishable by death. So right there, you see a double standard. The injustice is being set up. Slave owners were permitted to beat their slaves without penalty as long as the slaves survived. Thank you. you know, as long as they survived. And here's the thing, biblical legislation contains inequality in the value placed on a slave's life compared to a free man's life. Those things are in the Bible. And so if we're going to be honest and we're going to engage with honest conversation, we need to understand more deeply what is happening in the scripture with regard to slavery and its historical context. And here's the problem. In this 21st century, our framework for understanding slavery comes from colonialism and the West's version of slavery and what we grew up in understanding that led ultimately to a civil war. That is our framework for slavery. That's how we understand it. When we hear the word slavery, that we think of Africans doing work in the plantations in the South. That's what slavery is to us, but that's not what slavery was in the Bible. Slavery to us actually has its origins back in Spain and Portugal. Around 1400 and 1500, Spain and Portugal discover the New World. They start bringing over workers to the Caribbean islands because they're sugar cane, and they start working the fields with sugar cane. Well, if you remember your history, at some point, the British come in, and they defeat the Spanish Armada, and they take over the work of the Caribbean islands. They take over the exporting of those goods. Now, at that point in time, England was not favored towards slavery, they were actively opposed to it. And so what did they do? They sent the Irish to work the fields in the Caribbean islands. So now you've got the Irish with their fair skin and red hair trying to work the fields in the Caribbean islands, and they're just like spontaneously combusting all over the place because they're used to like Ireland, and now they're in the Caribbean islands. And then what happened was the Brits, they figured out that those Africans that were there were legitimate workers, so let's put them to work. And so they ended up engaging in a slave trade that they originally stood against. And here's the thing, and this is what we need to understand about human nature and about human character and sin and awful things that happen in our world, out of sight, out of mind for us. Because in Great Britain, they never really embraced the concept of slavery in Great Britain. This was taking place across the Atlantic Ocean. This was taking place far away. So they really didn't have to confront the horrors of slavery. All they knew was they were getting their sugar for their afternoon tea. And so they rationalized it and they justified it. Why? Because they didn't have to sit there and witness the horrors of it. And so this is our framework for slavery. The fact that they began to build the new world on the backs of African slaves. And when we understand it from that, then we try to read that back into the Bible, and we misread the Bible, and those who aren't even believers will come from that framework, and they will misread what the Bible is saying here about slavery, because our framework doesn't really help us in understanding slavery in the Bible. Now, I say that to say slavery in the Bible, in many cases, was unjust, but it was also very different from colonial slavery. For instance, slaves in the Bible were not identifiable by clothing or ethnicity or even socioeconomic conditions. In the Bible, your next-door neighbor could be a slave. They look like you. They live like you. They have the same socioeconomic status as you. They're just a slave for whatever reason, and you are not. The cultural and religious traditions of slaves in the Bible were usually that of their owners. See, what we know in American slavery history was that the white people went off to church in their white churches, and they left the Africans to develop their own subculture of Christianity. And they separated those things. But in the Bible, a slave went to worship with his owners and his masters. One very distinct difference was that the education of slaves in the ancient Near East was seen as a smart business practice. Very often, slaves were educated beyond their masters, becoming smarter than even their owners. And we have examples of that in the scripture, examples that we never think of when we think in terms of slavery, because all we think of is the American colonial West's framework of slavery. But Joseph was a slave. He was a slave in Potiphar's house, and he rose to second in command. Then he was a slave in Pharaoh's palace, and he rose to second in all of the land. God used a slave to bring salvation to his people. And so that was slavery. Joseph wasn't identified as a slave because of his skin color or because of where he had to stay or because of the clothes he had to wear. That's American Western colonial slavery. Daniel was a slave in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. He was a captive in the invasion of Babylon and was hauled off into captivity in Babylon, but worked his way up. The Lord blessed him, and he moved his way up to second in command to Nebuchadnezzar. And so we see that these guys are educating their slaves, and they're making them a part of their households and a part of their families. You will not see that in colonial America. Chances are, if you saw a black man walking down the street in the 1700s in South Carolina, you knew right off the bat he was not a landowner and he wasn't a businessman. He was readily identifiable by his class and by what he wore and by his ethnicity. That is not the slavery that we have in the Bible. That's not what the Bible is speaking to when it speaks to slavery. African slaves in the colonial America, like the Israelites enslaved in Egypt after Joseph, instead sensed the heavy hand of their masters. And this just generally was not the case in the ancient Near East. Ancient Near East owners did not regard slaves as needing paternal care. Talk about arrogance. In colonial America, white owners saw their slaves as so completely ignorant that they had to teach them and parent them lest they destroy themselves. Aristotle was actually the first in the Greco world to dehumanize slaves and refer to them as living tools. And he was suggesting that they needed to be cared for and looked after. Now, here's the thing. As smart as Aristotle was, and as much of a philosopher as he was, his contemporaries, for that particular view, called him a moron. Like, you're a moron, because they understood that human life was more than just a living tool. It's a completely discernible distinction. And what we know is that in the Bible, slaves lived in such a way that wasn't much different from the neighbors around them. It was so different from our framework and understanding of slavery. See, back then, people could actually sell themselves into slavery to pay off a debt or to avoid poverty. The point here is that on the socioeconomic scale, the slave was not at the bottom. In fact, who was at the bottom was the day laborer. He's the guy trying to figure out how to earn enough money to provide food for his family that day. And so they would get together and they would wait for businessmen to come by to hire them so that they could earn a day's wage for a day's labor. Jesus even told a story about that. In one of his examples, he talks about the labor pool, and the owner came by and he hired a couple of guys and paid them a day's wage for a day's labor. He brought some more at the middle hours, and he paid them a day's wage for half a day's labor. He brought some guys in at the last hour and paid them a day's wage for an hour. So we understand that the bottom of the socioeconomic status was the day laborer, not the slave. In fact, the day laborer, if he got desperate enough, could actually sell himself up into slavery. Because as he sold himself up into slavery, his debts were cut. He was working off his debt, but he was also providing for his family. And so, yes, the Bible does not expressly condemn slavery, but it certainly does not condone the type of kidnapping and slavery that took place in the West. There are other places that do address that succinctly and specifically. So we start with the fact that there are major differences in the frameworks of understanding slavery from a historical perspective and a biblical perspective. And once we begin to look deeper into the intentions of Scripture, deeper into the intentions of history as it is played out in a fallen world, establishing slavery as a historical fact, only then can we begin to see the trajectory that the gospel follows that will ultimately eliminate slavery. Not just slavery as we understand it, but even slavery to our sin. See, here's the thing. We have talked about, and I've mentioned it time and time again, over and over, especially in this series, how God uses physical things to demonstrate for us spiritual truths. We've talked about how he uses the water baptism by immersion as a physical symbol for what takes place on the inside when the Holy Spirit changes us and regenerates us as we identify in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Water baptism is the physical representation of that. We've talked about how the local church is the physical representation, the physical manifestation of the universal church to which all believers in all ages and in all continents belong. And so God uses physical things and historical things to teach us lessons about spiritual truths. So this is what he says. As we read through the Bible and as we look at the Gospels and as we see the trajectory of the gospel, what he's going to do is use the historical fact of slavery as a physical demonstration of us being enslaved to our sin. And then he uses what happens in the gospel as it begins to eliminate the concept of slavery from the world. He says, this is what happens when you place your faith and trust in Christ. You are no longer a slave to your sin. He rescues us from slavery to our sin. And we have no idea what that would mean unless we understand slavery in a physical sense and in a historical sense. But once we recognize slavery in a historical sense and how horrible it is and the destructiveness that it comes with, then all of a sudden we begin to understand how serious God treats our sin. Because he sees that it enslaves us and it is destructive to us. It is horrible to us because it ends in our separation from God. And so again, this is just a physical and tangible historical example of what takes place spiritually when we say things like, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Well, what does that mean? Look at a slave who's been freed by his owner. That's what it means. That's what it means. You want a physical example, look at that. So God uses, I believe, slavery in the scripture and its historical context to show us the problem of sin. But then he uses Israel to begin establishing a pattern that would eventually promote freedom, because Israel's regulations regarding slavery were different from the rest of the culture around them. They were different from what the culture identified as slavery. For instance, we've already mentioned this. Number one, slaves participated in religious activity. The festivals and the Sabbath rests in Israel were not just for the Israelites and the owners, it was for the slaves as well. They didn't say, hey, we're going off to worship God, you stay back here and man the farm. It was like, no, everything shuts down. We are all going to worship God because it's time to do that. See, that's unheard of in the rest of the world with regard to slavery. But Israel was built in. Why? Because the slaves had as much right, because the slaves were created in the image of God, they had as much right to be connected to God in worship as well. Number two, slaves could not be charged interest. See, God implemented no-interest loans among the Israelites in order to reduce the burden of debt and therefore reduce the number of people having to sell themselves into slavery. And the release of the Hebrew debt slaves after a certain number of years was completely unique compared to other cultures in that day. That wasn't beyond comprehension for other cultures to have a time period when their slaves could just go free. But it was built into Israel. It was built into this thing called the Year of Jubilee. And on top of that, if a slave was being released in the Year of Jubilee, the owner, as he releases him, has to also provide material assistance to him so that he doesn't end up back in slavery the next year. So it's a completely different view of slavery and how those slaves were treated. Number three, slaves were set free if permanently injured. For instance, if an owner got out of hand and kind of snapped and beat a slave to the point of disability, he was to be set free and material assistance was to be provided. That is, he's cared for in the legislation and the law of God. Number four, and this probably pertains more to us than we would care to realize, but Scripture judges countries. And the example, specific examples would be Gaza and Tyre. The Scripture judges countries for kidnapping and forced slavery. It judges countries for kidnapping and forced slavery. So while there is no verse that universally condemns overall the concept of slavery as a whole, colonial slavery and even modern-day slavery that we see in the sex traffic industry and sex traffic slavery is explicitly condemned in the Scriptures repeatedly. Repeatedly, over and over and over again. Taking someone from their native country and forcing them into slavery in other countries was viewed as wicked in the Scriptures, and God actually used Israel to punish countries that practiced it. And don't think that America did not come under the judgment of God because of America's and the Southern Church's position on slavery. Because the last time I checked in history, there was a war that came because of it, and there were more American lives lost in that one war than all of the other wars we've fought put together. We came under God's judgment and God's wrath because of our views of slavery, trying to use the Bible to condone our views and the use of slavery in colonial times, all the way up to the mid-1800s. Scripture judges countries for that, and God will use his own instruments to provide that judgment. Number five, Israel actually became a safe place for escaped slaves. There was no extradition. Let me say it this way. If you made it into Israel, you were free. If you made it into Israel, you were free. What we see in Scripture is God calling his people through the Old Testament and the New Testament to serve and to feed and to embrace and to love the alien stranger and sojourner in their land. So think about the redemptive seeds being sown throughout ancient Israel. Let me say it one more time. If you make it to Israel, you are free. That is a shadow of what would come, a shadow of what we get to experience now. Listen today, if you make it to Christ, you are free. There is no extradition. He will not send you back. He will take you in and nurture you and care for you and feed you and protect you and watch over you all the way into eternity with Him. There is no sending them back. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. This is what slavery was supposed to show us, is the redemptive value of what Christ was coming to do. See, in the New Testament, the shadows of what was set up in Israel regarding slavery are then fulfilled in Christ. We have a whole book, a letter that Paul wrote to a slave owner named Philemon about a runaway or an escaped slave named Onesimus. Onesimus was converted by Paul, and Paul sends him back to Philemon, not as a slave, but as a brother. The relationship between Philemon and Onesimus had been forever changed because now they were bound together, not by a debt that was owed by one to the other, but by a debt that was paid on behalf of both of them. We get so caught up in who owes who. Who's the owner and who's the slave? And what Paul comes along and says, none of that matters in the economy of Christ. None of that matters in the kingdom of God. You are bound together, not because you owe somebody a debt, but because that debt for both of you has already been paid by Christ. And so we have been set free from our slavery and sin by Christ. And in that sense, we are brothers and sisters, and we are to submit to one another, and we are to think of others more than ourselves. We are to treat each other with respect. We are to honor one another as brothers in Christ. This is what the gospel does to institutions that are evil like slavery, is it dismantles it, it disbands it, and it calls us together around the table of Christ as brothers, not temporarily, but forever. There is a redemptive flow in Scripture where God takes something that is inherently evil like slavery and through the course of His redemptive plan ultimately destroys any justification for it. The problem is, again, people don't want to do the work. They don't want to take the time to actually look at it. They want to just, it's easier to say, well, you know what, the Bible condones slavery, thinking about the Western construct, and so it can't be trusted. Listen, the Bible never condones what we had in American colonialism called slavery. Never condones that. As history progresses, we see that some embrace redemptive plan very quickly. Others, it might take a little bit longer. Great Britain was involved in the slave trade until William Wilberforce and John Newton came along and began to understand from a biblical perspective just how wrong it was. And they engaged in a 50-year fight to abolish slave trade and slavery in Great Britain. And it was done by the year 70. It took them 70 years. Because of godly men who were willing to preach the truths of Scripture that slavery ended in Great Britain. They weren't going against the Bible in favor of a more sensitive and politically correct cultural view. They were understanding the purposes of the Bible and using the redemptive plan given by God to change the culture away from the legitimization of slavery. The same, again, would eventually happen in the 19th century America. Eventually, over time, as resistant as the culture was to changes, people speaking biblical truth is what ended segregation, it's what ended oppression, it's what created an environment in which equality under the gospel of Jesus Christ is a norm, not the exception. What it didn't end and what it can't end is racism. Those who have traditionally fought for the equality of all men have done so, though, based on a right understanding of scriptures. Yeah, we can look back and we can see in history people were using the Bible to try to justify slavery, but listen, people use the Bible wrongly all the time to justify their sin. We look back far enough, we probably did it as well. So why do we have such a hard time with this? Well, it's because we live in a Genesis 3 world. We live in a fallen world, which is why marriage is hard. It's why our kids are rebellious. It's why work wears us out. The Bible in so many different ways shows us all that has gone wrong in the world that we created. And it does so because until we realize just how far we've traveled from God, we'll never really see a need to turn around. See, God uses the frustration that we have in our world to draw us to Him. He moves us from our independence of Him, which ironically is slavery, to dependence upon Him, which again, ironically, is freedom. Did you hear that? Our independence from God is really slavery. Our dependence upon God is where we find freedom. That turns the culture on its head. It's no wonder they look at us and can't get their minds around what we're doing and how we're doing it. And it's no wonder when we don't get that, that they call us hypocritical. If we do the work of actually studying the scripture, though, we come to an understanding that God really doesn't care about what our culture thinks he says. But he is generally interested in people knowing the truth of what he has said. So he puts the Bible out there for thinking people. The problem is people don't want to think through the process. And sometimes even as Christians, we get lazy and we just avoid the conversations altogether. So what are our application points? What do we take home? Again, we could have gone many different directions. We could have talked about, hey, if you're an employee, how you should treat your boss. If you're a boss, how you should treat your employee. All of those things. Listen, as Christians, we already know those. At least we should. We know that the world will know that we're disciples of Jesus by our love for one another. And we also know that our love for God manifests itself in our love for others. And so just three things. Gospel changes our relationships with people. The gospel will change our relationships. What I mean by that is the gospel will put us into communion with people who otherwise we would never even think about talking to. It brings different people from different backgrounds around the common table of Christ. It changes our relationships with people. Number two, what we do and how we do it matters. What we do and how we do it matters. It says in verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And yet so often we see some pretty bad attitudes in the workplace and among our neighbors and in our homes. And the Bible says here, whatever you do, if you're a slave, but you've been raised with Christ, whatever you do it heartily as to the Lord. Why? Not to men. Because our audience, number three, is an audience of one. The reason wives submit to husbands is not because their husbands deserve submission, it's because God tells them to and they love Jesus. The reason husbands love their wives is not because their wives deserve it, but because God tells them to and they love Jesus. The reason slaves submit to their owners is not because their owners deserve that submission, but because the kingdom is more important and God tells them to submit and they love Jesus. See, the gospel of Jesus fixes what we cannot. It shows us our separation from God, but it doesn't leave us in that separation. It shows us where everything went wrong, and it describes for us throughout history the symptoms of all that has gone wrong, but it doesn't leave us in those symptoms. The gospel provides freedom that we cannot attain on our own because the gospel only removes our sin and replaces it with the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness will advocate for others, knowing that God has called us to share the love of Christ in our neighborhood and among the nations. Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the time that you give us to be together to handle even difficult topics. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us a better and clearer understanding of what you're doing in your redemptive plan throughout Scripture. I pray that we've handled it in a way that pleases you, in a way that has challenged us, and in a way that will open up gospel conversations for us that we will not be afraid to entertain. So tonight, Lord, again, if there are some who have not yet placed their trust in Christ, I pray that even in the quietness of these moments, they'd be willing to do so. I pray that they would be willing to come and share with me so that we might talk further about next steps in their journey of faith. So, Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for worship, and we ask that you've been glorified in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.